pick up in verse 35, where we left off last week. It was like this, and they crucified him. And part of his garments cast in lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, it parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture, and they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, set up over his head, his accusation, written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So Matthew just paints the picture, the scene there. Before we get into some of these specifics, let's take a look at that scene. First of all, we're just simply told they crucified him. And if you were at our resurrection service at the gym there at Machias High School, I tried to really explain the mechanics and the details of crucifixion. Admittedly, me having grown up in church, I had a very rated G version of crucifixion. I just saw it as being pinned to a cross, but didn't at all understand the mechanics of crucifixion. Didn't at all understand, if I might use the term, the science behind it. This was a well-crafted, torturous execution invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. And it wasn't death by bleeding. There was actually minimal bleeding involved in crucifixion. Minimal bleeding. It was actually death by asphyxiation. And our English term, excruciating, actually comes from this procedure, this execution form, known as crucifixion. Think about that, guys. And I personally believe that there are a number of deaths that God could have chosen in his sovereignty to provide himself an offering for us. It really does spin my mind out that he chose the most painful, the most horrific death to die, the death of a criminal to die for the human race. There's so much about his love. There's so much about his willingness to make a statement to the human race in the particulars to me. But please understand what it simply says in our scriptures, and they crucified him. There's a whole lot involved in that. They tore his garments, and it's almost as if they're parsing them off as souvenirs. Some Roman would take a piece of his shredded cloth and pin it to a mantle at his home one day and say, I was there, I was on site. No idea how that might be used in the future to bring conviction and even horror. But typical, right? A man of notoriety, these Roman soldiers, like you and I would snap a picture. I was there. I was part of it. They would tear his clothing and just divide it among themselves. But then that seamless garment, that tunic, as we would use the term, his outer garment, too nice to shred, too nice to disrupt in any way, they would cast lots for that. Someone went home with the whole outer garment of our Lord Jesus. Of course, that was predicted. That's an interesting detail. And just so you know, God is very much involved in every aspect of the crucifixion. Even something as minuscule and trivial as that was predicted hundreds of years in advance to do what? To show us God is giving his son away. God is writing the script unbeknownst to them. Every little detail of it. It should bring a great confidence to you and me in terms of the inspiration of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, and most importantly, the trustworthiness of the scriptures. About two-thirds of this book is prophecy. Over half of that has already been fulfilled. Let me just say, if God goes out of his way to cross these little T's and dot these little I's, you and I can be sure that every unfulfilled promise in God's word will be perfectly fulfilled. Perfectly. Don't allow an ounce of doubt to creep into your heart, Christian. Even though it seems for now that the wicked world around us is advancing their cause and winning, they are actually, temporarily. But God's word will be realized. God's word will be fulfilled perfectly. Completely convinced of that. Think about this, guys, what our Lord Jesus gave up. Like, we put a big emphasis on property and things, and so do I. I'm an American. Property has a lot to do with our life here, and our safeguards, and what we work so hard to provide for our children, for example. But I just think about the example of our Lord Jesus. Boy, right down to the very clothes on his back were ripped from him. And I just think about him being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, existing and dwelling and living in glory, how he gave up literally everything to fulfill his Father's will. He even gave up the last threads of clothing that hung from his tortured body, hung there completely naked. He left this earth without one, even one, earthly possession. I've been to a lot of funerals, and at least we do that, right? At least we bury our loved ones with their favorite suit or their favorite dress or whatever the case may be. Our Lord Jesus left this earth without literally one earthly possession. What am I suggesting? Just that. What a statement that is. What a statement that is as the head of the church. And then this truth. It tells us in verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. Boy, that little phrase right there has kind of haunted me a little bit as I've studied this and sought to prepare for this morning. The very Roman soldier that, of course, worked himself into a froth, whipping his back, and the sweat and the energy that they exerted to torture this man to get him to this cross, no doubt exhausted, right? To implement the kind of torture that we're talked about or told about. These men are tired. They climb up that big, scary hill. They put Jesus in his place. And then they sit down. They sit down to just make sure there's an authoritative presence there. In case one of his crazy disciples gets enough courage to come up and take him down off the cross. They are sitting there kind of keeping guard of the whole thing. What's interesting to me is, you know, I'm digging into this a little bit and really looking and studying that word sitting down and providing this guard or this watch. First time you see that actually is in Matthew's gospel. It's in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. And check it out. It says, and they who sat in darkness saw a great light. And it's fascinating to me, in just a few verses from now, we're going to see that this place goes black, brothers and sisters. It is an eclipse that doesn't make scientific sense, actually. Just a few moments, just a few hours after our Lord Jesus was physically attached to this cross, it went nighttime black. In fact, there are actually secular, you know, excerpts and comments about this very day. Outside of the Bible, you know that it was so dark, you could look up and see stars in the sky. At noon in Jerusalem, you could look up and it was just like the night sky. And it stayed that way all the way till 3 in the afternoon when Jesus said, Tetelestai in Aramaic, which I assume will be there this morning. And these men who sat in darkness, quite literally, man, they saw a great light, didn't they? The light of the world, in fact. Well, in verse 37, it tells us that they set up over his head his accusation, the reason why they justified this murder of an innocent man. And the accusation is this, and you know, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So an insurrectionist from Roman's perspective, a blasphemer from the Jews' perspective. They know the Jews didn't like this at all, did they? They didn't like this accusation because it wasn't detailed enough. Right, rather, he said he was the king. They didn't like just the black and white statement, the King of the Jews. It demeaned them as Jewish people because it basically implied we're Rome and we don't like or take kindly to the king of any people, especially the Jews. The Jews were very offended by this statement. But they also didn't like the implication. By the way, minor detail, but you know, the shape of the cross is a bit of a question in some people's mind. You know, some people like it just a straight pole. Some people like it looking like a capital T. And they've done all kinds of investigation about Rome. But all I'm suggesting is there was enough material above the head of our Lord for them to pin a sign to, right? I mean, there's that little detail. They didn't just hang it on a skyhook, as if you, some of you know what a skyhook is. If you're in the building trades and there's a new guy on your job, you know exactly what a skyhook is, right? Some of you are looking at me like, where are you going? Huh? Or to work for a building, you'll figure it out. But the point is this, guys, there was a sign above our Lord's head which communicated very publicly his accusation, what he was guilty of. And how do you like this? Talk about a stigma, man. We are so paranoid about our last name and the cleanliness and how the community perceives our name. Do you understand that? And there's these things in our culture that are what we call stigmas. And they're in every culture, actually. You know, we have one of our own children get pregnant. You know, we do our best to keep that quiet because, God forbid, you know, there's a black check against our precious family last name. Or addiction. Boy, that's one around here, right? And to keep it, to bury somebody's addiction for the sake of looking pristine for the community actually ends up killing a lot of young men and women. That's the truth. But rather expose it, the Bible says. We ought to be out in the open about some of these things, or whatever the case may be. There's so much effort to make things squeaky clean. And it just speaks volumes to me, personally, that when our Lord Jesus died, it wasn't in a sterile, you know, environment, but he died in the center of two thieves. He made his death among the wicked. What a statement of his willingness to identify, you can handle this, I hope, your wickedness. To be in the center of that scene as if to say he was the most vile criminal of them all. And he just wore that. He wore that curse. He wore that shame. In fact, it says it like this in Hebrews. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What a statement of our Lord. But he's there. He's between two thieves. There's quite a public statement there. And, the truth is, we know, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he lived his life. He didn't just die between two thieves. You know, right, church? He lived his life among these people. Prostitutes and drunks and the lepers, the despised and the unclean among the community. He lived his life among these people. That's why they were so many accusations about it. You're a drunk, you're this, you're that. You. How could you let that woman touch you? Do you know where that woman's been? And Jesus would rebuke such hypocrisy and self-righteousness. I know where you've been, Jesus would say. And I'm willing to talk to you. I know where you've been. I've watched you all your life. In fact, I formed you in your mother's womb, Mr. Squeaky Clean. Right? Remember the scene? Remember when the woman was caught in the act of adultery? I cannot wait to get to heaven, and I'm just going to eat popcorn for about 10,000 years and watch reruns, personally. That's my goal. If I'm allowed to, I'll ask his permission. But I really want to see what he wrote in the sand. I have theories. I think it's like Roger plus Bambi. Oh, yeah, I didn't think I knew about that. How about Jimmy plus LaFonda? Oh, I didn't think I knew about that. I think he exposed something in the sand which caused these men to drop their stones and run. Let's get out of the public view. He exposed something. That's the hero Jesus is. Anyway, he didn't just die among thieves. He lived among them. Never once compromising himself, though, calling those thieves to repentance. Lived a perfect and sinless and righteous life. Verse 39 says, they passed by and reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. To be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. To be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him.
He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. And we will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This mockery, this shame that our Lord Jesus, it says, despised. He didn't like any of this. It wasn't an act. He wasn't pretending to be burdened or concerned. He really did despise all of this. But he endured it. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, it is the love that God had for you and for me that held him to that cross. It actually wasn't nails at all. You know that, right? Death couldn't hold him in a grave. Of course, nails couldn't hold him to a cross. He said it to Peter just hours before this. Peter, do you think I need you and your sword? I could ask my Father, and right now, presently, he'd send 12 legions of angels, and I'd be rescued. make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, he could have accommodated this. He could have come off the cross, and I've spoken dramatically in the past and suggested what I would have done if I was Jesus, and the world's a better place because I'm not, by the way. I would have surprised him. I would have shocked him. I would have made quite a statement, but it would have been very vindictive and very egotistical, and it would not have come from a heart of love. The fact that my Lord Jesus and yours just endured this and stayed on that cross with these little humans in their little bony fingers, shallow men, you know, shallow pipsqueaks as it relates to the depth of love and compassion and loyalty. They know nothing of the love of our Lord Jesus. And he looked right back at them and said, no, I'm going to stay right here, and you'll figure it out someday. You'll figure it out. Are we those kind of people, guys? Can we lose an argument, or can we stand down for the time being for the sake of the eventual reveal of truth and honor and genuineness? Isn't it easy to kind of get on the bandwagon and get defensive and fire back? I mean, isn't it easy to do that? I love, man, a good fight personally. I do. I admit it. But I see our Lord Jesus kind of carefully choosing his battles and deferring things for down the road. And it's a different generation. I just want to say to the youth in the room, chill out. You know? Youth are very impulsive and not very patient. And there was something that I see in the older generation, and I really am inspired by it. I'll give you an example. This is one of my favorite examples. My dad grew up on a farm, and he actually spent a lot of time with his grandfather. I think in terms of farm life, my dad spent more time with his grandfather than his actual father. And every single morning, my dad's chore was to feed the hogs, and there was dozens of them on this particular farm. And his grandfather would always say, George, make sure you put your hat on before you go feed the hogs. And, you know, you just do what your grandfather tells you to do back in those days. And he'd put his hat on, right, and go feed the hogs. And he did that for months and months and months, actually. And then one morning, he gets up, gets ready to go feed the hogs, and his grandfather says, George, make sure you put your hat on. Grandpa, why do you always say that before I go feed the hogs? He goes, well, because if you fall in, I want to know which one to pull out. That's amazing to me, because here's the deal. That's a different generation. That is somebody who is willing to let months and months and months go by and just not answer the question. Don't you want to know why? We do that in my culture. We dig up plants. We have to get it to, did you see? Do you know? But there's something about allowing it to be revealed naturally. My dad has never forgot that. He shares that with me about deferred gratification and delayed pleasure, and even the way it sits and smolders in your heart and your mind differently. We could learn from this. I see this quality in my Lord Jesus come off the cross. You have no idea. We don't need everything right now. We don't need to be viewed as right now. We can wait, guys. There is a time coming when the Lord Jesus is going to return with 10,000s of his saints. The sky is going to peel back. All those that oppose are going to melt, right, in the glory of his coming. And that's when we have our wonderful told you so moment. Sorry you didn't believe. Do you understand? And to continue in humility and just serve and often demonstrate what we're describing. What I'm describing is meekness. It's power under control. It's not weakness. It's meekness. I can't think of a better biblical example of meekness than when Jesus was asked by mere humans, come off the cross and prove yourself. And you know he could have done that. But the fact that he didn't is unbelievable meekness demonstrated. It's something to think about. The mockery of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 45, if you don't mind. Actually, it goes on to say even the thieves also took their shot at Jesus. It's those that were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. Of course, we know from other gospels, one of them came to a very different conclusion just prior to death. Look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. I already mentioned that. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, he's quoting Psalm 22, which certainly ought to highlight that psalm. Study it. On the cross, Jesus quotes a very important phrase from that, but the whole psalm speaks of the crucifixion death of the Messiah hundreds of years in advance. In fact, a thousand years in advance. The Psalm of David. It's pretty intense, actually, the detailed depiction in Psalm 22 of a crucified individual. There's a lot in that. But more practically and more specifically, what is Jesus referring to? By the way, this might be interesting to some of you. This is the only time he refers to God in heaven in any other title other than my Father. He speaks almost generically, my God, why have you forsaken me? Good question. A question somewhat left to you and I to figure out and to ponder and to study. And what was the separation? And I don't believe there was an essential separation. Some people take this too far, in my opinion, and act like there was literally an essential separation between the Father God and God the Son. That Jesus became in some way less than God. I don't think that at all. I think that's foolishness. But what we do see here is a severance in the fellowship between Father and Son. What we do see here, I believe, is an indication of exactly what the scriptures say. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And a holy Father, now looking at his Son who has been made sin, there is a cleaving of fellowship there. What's more profound than that taking place, and you guys know I would compare it more to like awkwardness at the family table, when there's beef in the family, when things aren't right, when you've lied to your father or lied to your mother or burned your family in some way, shape, or form, there's just that awkwardness at the table, right? You're just kind of eating, and Jesus is expressing that. Why? Why have you forsaken me? I think it has everything to do with him becoming sin. But brothers and sisters, the fact that it happened isn't as nearly as profound to me or intriguing to me than the fact that Jesus was so sensitive to it. That's what kind of blows my mind, that the moment that fellowship was severed, Jesus was privy to it, and he physically and mentally was aware of it. To me, that speaks of how closely he walked hand in hand with his Father. My point is this. There are so many times in biblical history when God departs from his people and they don't even know about it. They just continue on. They continue to function as normal. Do you know what I'm talking about? Samson. We're studying Samson with our little 6:30 study. And there's a time when Samson gets up. He has long since compromised. Long since has the Spirit of God departed from him. But he shakes himself as other times, but doesn't realize that the Spirit of God had departed from him. Scary, man. Scary that we can be that numb and into our own world that we aren't aware of God's presence at all, actually. Is it the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation? They had a reputation of being alive, but the truth is, Jesus says, you're dead. You look like a beautiful blooming flower, but the truth is, you're dead. There's no life there. It's just a matter of time, right, with that flower that's been cut off from the source that it starts to wither up and brown up and look dead. Is that us this morning? Is the Church of America just kind of a flower that's been severed from its source and we just kind of have temporarily a beautiful hue with our beautiful edifices and our beautiful building, but we don't have any Jesus left in us? It's all leaked out a long time ago. And we're just days away, months away, years away, that's optimistic, of just drying up completely and our death being apparent to everybody. It's something to think about, church. It's certainly something to think about. I know personally, and I know I'm not comparing myself to Jesus or suggesting that we can have what he enjoyed with his Father like this necessarily, But I definitely want to be close to the Lord and be sensitive to his presence in my life. So that when something's off, I'm tuned in. And oh, Lord, no. I need you. I don't want to do life apart from you. There's more to talk about there, but we'll stop with that for just now. The statement that he makes, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Hebrew, Aramaic, it was definitely misunderstood and misinterpreted. Look what it says in verse 47. It says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. Now, why would they even think that way? That this certainly is in Malachi, for example, a prediction that before the great and notable day of the Lord, Elijah would return, Elijah would come. So they're somewhat leaned into that. Whoa, did he say Elijah? He didn't, actually. He said Eloi, actually, if you're going to be specific, and that is certainly a reference to God. But was Jesus, you know, struggling to speak? You know, this is my personal opinion. The scriptures say that his tongue, he was so dehydrated that his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. When he spoke these words, he said it through a very muttered and mangled face. And what did he say? And I would suggest that is part of the reason or explanation for the misinterpretation. The last word he says very clearly, but remember, just before he said the last word, before his departure, he got to moisten his throat a little bit, didn't he? Didn't want anyone to miss this one. Pretty awesome to think about. But brothers and sisters, as he makes this statement, they are wondering if Elijah is going to return. So they call everybody off. No, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah really shows up. In verse 49, as we continue, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. They put it on a reed and they gave him the drink. The rest said, let be. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Matthew doesn't tell us what he said, but certainly other gospels do. And it's translated, it is finished. It's not the best translation, by the way. Probably a better translation is paid in full, actually. It is tetelestai, which is an Aramaic term. And it's better understood as paid in full. It's certainly a victorious proclamation. Everybody that was watching Jesus die would think it odd to say something victorious after that horrible display and torture. How can you be optimistic? How can you speak in terms of victory in light of what you're going through? They had no idea, brothers and sisters, what was taking place in the unseen world. They had no idea the lethal blow Jesus just dealt. Public enemy number one, Satan himself. They had no idea. And when he said paid in full, man, we can take that and roll in it and revel in it because he's talking about your and my sin debt, our guilt before God. We owe God, think about this, nothing. I don't know if you're in touch with you at all and who you've been in terms of your sin. I think I have a pretty good understanding of how sinful I am. And I realize there's a lot I'm learning as I grow. How does the old timer say it? You know, the more we grow spiritually, we sin less and repent more. You know, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize how unworthy you are of Jesus. That's the truth. But brothers and sisters, as our Lord Jesus cries out, paid in full, you can take that very personal this morning. Hey, who are you this morning? Are you here this morning? It's a very important question. Are you here this morning forgiven? Are you walking in harmony with the God who made you? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him? It's a very valid question. I started this morning by suggesting this is the most significant event in human history. There's been some significant events in history. Nothing like this. Nothing like this. This is the only thing I would suggest that gave you and I a fighting chance in eternity. I would not want to stand before God on my own accord. I've been a pastor for 25 years. I would not want to take that before Jesus and say, let me in. I serve. I taught Bible 30 times a month. He'd say, get out of here. Truthfully, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Jesus would say. Get out of here. You think you're going to squeak your way into here with works? In light of who you are and what you've done, you can't erase sin. Only Jesus can erase sin to remove them. Who are you this morning? Is your confidence in Christ? It's a big deal. I'm going to end our time together with just this, because this is an area of ignorance, I think, in the church. What did Jesus do on the cross anyway? What did he accomplish on the cross? Here's an easy way to remember it. If you can picture a cross, you actually have 1, 2, 3, 4 points to a cross, which I believe is a good way to remember the four doctrines of what we call the atonement. The atonement doctrines. First of all, guys, you should understand that Jesus died a substitutionary death. He literally stepped into yours and mine punishment. He provided himself a substitute. I'm going to die so they don't have to. I'm going to take the punishment for their sin upon myself so they don't have to. That's intense love. Husbands in the room, you love your wife. Wives in the room, you love your kids, you love your husband most days. That's an amazing thing, right? Nobody has loved us like God. Nobody has loved us like God. He stepped in and took our punishment for us in terms of wrath, in terms of judgment. That's amazing to me. That was accomplished on the cross. There's another very important doctrine called redemption, brothers and sisters. Redemption carries the idea that some type of payment was made, a payment unbeknownst to us, where Jesus literally purchased us back. It says it like this: he provided himself a ransom for many. There was a ransom payment. We were held hostage by our sin. Jesus paid that and purchased us back to himself. He regained whatever he lost in Genesis chapter 3. Bought us back. That's incredible to me. Incredible. Then there's the third doctrine, which is the doctrine of imputation. Something was imputed to Jesus, and something can be, in an act of faith, imputed to us. The doctrine of imputation. Well, it just goes like this. He who knew no sin became sin. Our sin. Think about this. The collective sin of the entire wicked, rebellious human race was placed on Jesus, imputed. And guess what? As I put my faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness can be imputed to my account. There's a trade God offers. You need righteousness to stand before my Father. Trust me on this one. Every one of us will not be rich in this life. Every one of us will not have certain things. We're all different. We're equal before God, but we're not equal as far as what's distributed to us. That's crazy. I don't have enough intelligence to become wealthy. I just don't. I just wake up every day and think, food, socks. Some of you are very different the way you approach life. But here's the deal, guys. Here's the deal. One thing we all have in common, every one of us, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every human will stand before the righteous judge. The only way we will survive that hearing is if we have righteousness. Here's the horrible reality. There are none righteous. No, not one. There isn't one human who can ever wave a righteous flag. The only way we will survive the scrutiny of eternity and the scrutiny of that throne, that glorious throne, is if the righteousness of Christ is dealt out to us, imputed to our account. And there's only one way to get that. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. But it's the doctrine of imputation. And then there is the doctrine of propitiation. And that is, brothers and sisters, absolutely nothing to do with you. There's something Jesus did on the cross that had nothing to do with humans at all. It wasn't for us. It wasn't about us. It was all about his Father, actually. He died in such a way that you ready for the word? Propitiation means an appeasement or a satisfaction of the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God as a righteous, sinless individual, took the punishment. You know, it's that whole deal where there's guilt and there's a tension because of disobedience. finally, it's over. Man, it's been dealt with. That's the idea. And so our Lord Jesus accomplished four very important things, I would suggest. He provided a redemptive payment, paid a ransom payment. He was our substitution. He took the punishment we deserved. He took our sin upon himself. It was imputed to him, and his righteousness can be imputed to us. And he satisfied the very wrath of God. That was the cup he was concerned about in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, a lot happened on that cross, guys. Don't just take up a Sunday school version of Jesus died for our sins on the cross. As a Christian, especially as a Christian who's been doing this thing for decades, know what happened on that cross. Claim it for your own. Tell the world about it. We can't be ignorant in these things anymore. We can't be shallow American Christians. I'm telling you, our faith is under fire, brothers and sisters. We need to be able to answer these questions as the world is inquiring. And I'm telling you, Jesus loves me so, for the Bible tells me so, is just not going to cut it in the days ahead, I'm telling you. So please think about that, okay? Hey, if you need to get saved, what? No, you're hiding from God in a really weird place this morning. Why would you come to church? Really, that's a weird place to hide. One more thing I'll tell you. It goes like this. Christ has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not waiting for you to get squeaky clean before he starts blessing your life, just so you know. He's not waiting for you to start coming up with better habits or reading your Bible. He actually died for you and demonstrated his life while you were slapping him in his face with your disobedience. That's intense love, man. I don't know that I would love that way. So please, brothers and sisters, understand God's calling you. Surrender your heart to him. Put your confidence in Christ. Believe that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. If you got questions about that, you want to pray about that, man, come to the front of the room at the end of our service time. We'd love to pray for you, pray with you. And I promise we're wicked nice people, wicked nice. No reason to be intimidated by us. We're just sinners that have found the grace of Christ in our own life, I promise. Come on, guys, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and I am blown away by what you've done, Lord, blown away by what you've done for me, for my family here. You have shown yourself in an amazing way, Lord, faithful, sacrificial. And Lord, what you've done for the human race in your death on the cross compels us to worship, Lord, compels us to praise. It compels us to get to know you more, Lord, truthfully. So with that in mind, Lord, as we end our service singing to you, would you be honored? And know it really does come from our hearts, Lord. And if there's anybody in here who doesn't have faith in you, I just pray you'd speak to them, even as we sing, Lord. We trust you with that. We ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.